The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It's a joy to me to be here with you. It's been some time since I've been at Westminster to speak, and I enjoy coming back. I must say that the other way around, I am not at all shameless to draw on the immense talent that is here at the seminary. As many of you know, Dr. Fuller preaches for us nearly every summer. We'll be doing that again this summer, and in the absences that I have away from the pulpit during the course of the year, quite often I am replaced by people from the faculty here. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson is often with us, Harvey Kahn, Will Barker, who worships with us along with Dr. Ferguson when he's free, and most recently Bruce Waltke was there a couple weeks ago when I was gone. I have a son-in-law who is a Jewish Christian, and he said to me, of all the replacements I have had, he has been most favorable about Dr. Waltke. And he said to me afterward, he's the first Gentile he's heard that preached from the Old Testament as if he understood it as a Jew. And I think for an Old Testament professor, that's about the highest compliment you can have. And that was very sincere. Now, my text is the foolishness of preaching, or what was preached. From 1 Corinthians 1:21, since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. I want to focus on the foolishness in the time we have, because I notice providentially that the speakers who follow me tomorrow and then also on Friday are following in progression comments the Apostle Paul makes about preaching from this book. Ben Smith tomorrow from 1 Corinthians 2, the natural follow-up on this text, and then on Friday, 1 Corinthians 9:16, Dr. Bodie speaking. The first time I spoke on this text, I think probably the only other time I spoke on this particular text, was at a Philadelphia conference on Reformed theology. We were doing it on the means of grace at the time, and I had preaching, and this was the text I focused on. And I didn't realize when I picked it how foolish it was going to be. I ended up preaching immediately after lunch on this subject in a conference where the previous speakers had been Dr. J.I. Packer, Dr. R.C. Sproul, and Dr. Bob Godfrey. So I said the only thing I could think of more foolish than preaching about the foolishness of preaching was doing it under those circumstances. I think perhaps I have outdone myself here today by doing it in a seminary setting. I just can't imagine a worse combination than this, but I'm going to do the best I can. As far as the context goes, we don't have much time, and if we had more time, I would go into some of these things at greater length. What Paul is doing is contrasting the wisdom and power of the gospel with what the Jews and the Greeks or Gentiles, on the other hand, were looking for. The Jews wanted a sign, and the Gentiles wanted wisdom, that is, the Greeks particularly. And although he doesn't mention the Romans by name, he talks about power. I suppose what's in the back of his mind is thinking that this Gentile culture, dominated by Roman might, was looking for that too. And he's trying to say that by those criteria, the gospel didn't measure up. It's foolishness to all these people, because it's not providing signs in the way the Jews wanted signs, and it's not pandering to the philosophical wisdom of the Greeks, nor is it coming in great demonstrations of outward power the way the Romans wanted. And yet the point of all of this is that in spite of those erroneous evaluations on the part of the people who made up the three dominant cultures in which he ministered, the gospel nevertheless is all of those things. It is God's sign in Jesus Christ. It is his wisdom, the wisdom of the cross, and it certainly is God's power, because it's through the preaching of that gospel that the necessary changes take place in human beings. That is what God honors. And what I want to do is challenge you to do that in terms of our culture and the kind of things that people today are saying that would make this historical proclamation of the historical gospel seem foolish. There's no use expounding this in terms of those ancient demands, because as I look at our culture, I don't see our culture doing that. I don't see people asking for signs today. If anybody asks for signs, it's in some portions of the Christian community, certainly not in the secular world, or wisdom. People in our day don't even care for knowledge, let alone wisdom. Our country, I suppose, hasn't produced a philosopher for generations. And as far as power goes, well, there's a certain kind of power, but it's the power of money, and that is really not what we're talking about. Where do we find our culture saying today that what we are trying to do is foolish? I think it's very important to focus on that, because unless we do, the temptations that come from that are so subtle, we find ourselves being pushed away from our central task and not even knowing that it's happening. Now, we don't have much time, but let me suggest the ones that I see. The first is the most obvious, the relativism of our culture. Alan Bloom, in that book, The Closing of the American Mind, everybody was talking about it a couple years ago, begins by saying the one thing that any professor in any secular school today can be assured of is that every student entering the university either believes or says he believes that truth is relative. And he goes on in that book to spell out how that has meant the destruction of real education as he would understand it. If everything is relative, there is no absolute truth to be found, and if there's no absolute truth to be found, there's no sense pursuing it, and so you're just afloat in a sea of opinions. And he points out how that has been destructive all down the line in all sorts of ways. He's not the first to say it, of course. Often when I've talked about this, I've credited Francis Schaeffer with sharpening my own thinking in the area, because Schaeffer, as you know, traces it back to Hegel and says that Hegel introduced that dialectic, the historical dialectic, where you have a thesis and then an antithesis and then a synthesis, and the synthesis becomes a new thesis and so on, with the result that there is never any absolute truth, only what is true today but not necessarily tomorrow, and what's true for me but not necessarily what is true for you. Now, our culture operates that way. And the pressure upon preachers at that point is to soft pedal the absolutes. Don't present the demands of the gospel or the claims of Jesus Christ. Don't be dogmatic. You've got to put it in terms that acknowledge the validity of all the other religions. And that's the kind of thing we see an awful lot in the liberal church, and unfortunately, I think, affecting some evangelical preaching too. There's a second thing that I think is more insidious, and I would call it the mindlessness of our culture. I mean mindless in the sense that we really don't think. Americans are not great thinkers, and we're thinking less all the time. About 2 years ago now, Ted Koppel gave an address at Duke University. Ted Koppel from Nightline, you know him and you know his name. He was speaking about the Ten Commandments, and most people remember what he said because of that. He reminded this virtually 100% secular audience that they're 10 commandments, not 10 suggestions, and that they are, not were. And I've heard that quoted by preachers a number of times. It's sort of a quotable thing. But what impressed me most about Koppel's address is the way he began it. Koppel began by saying, America has been vanitized. That was his first line. He knew people wouldn't know what that was, and so he explained. He said, that's vanitized as in Vanna White. Now, those of you who laugh know what I'm talking about, and you're less spiritual than those who don't, because those who did not laugh don't watch television. Vanna White is that very attractive and immensely popular young lady on the Wheel of Fortune game show. And if you've seen it, I watch it all the time now, ever since I read Ted Koppel's address. You see, it's known as research. Vanna White stands on one side of the game board, and then as the contestants call out the letters, she goes by and turns them around. And if you've ever seen her do it, it's just as cute as can be. She smiles all the time. She loves her job. It's just the most thrilling thing you can imagine. She walks over to the other side, and when she gets there, she sort of claps her hands like that. And what Koppel said in this address is that in spite of the fact that she is immensely popular, and she really is, I have seen books in the bookstores now about Vanna White, several of them, as a matter of fact. In spite of that, Vanna White never says a thing. Now, I've noticed recently she does a little bit, kind of at the very end. You can sometimes see her with the contestants if they run 5 seconds short, and you'll hear her say things like, "Oh, you did very well today." You know, profound statements like that. But mostly she doesn't say anything, and Ted Koppel's question was this: how can somebody who says nothing, and therefore whom we don't know at all, you don't know whether she's a feminist or every male chauvinist's dream, how somebody like that can become so popular? And as he analyzes it, he says, that is exactly it. That's what television is all about. It's not communicating anything. It's projecting images into which you can pour your own content. And so Vanna White becomes anything you want her to be. She becomes your lover, your sister, your wife, your companion, anything you want. And that, he says, is the way television operates. Now, that is true. And television is forming our way of thinking, or to put it more accurately, our way of not thinking. Now, I suppose that doesn't make any difference on a game show. Who cares? But when you begin to deal with something serious on television, it matters a great deal. You know, you take the last presidential election. There was an election that involved real issues, differences between George Bush and Michael Dukakis. But what were the issues? Were they debated? Not at all. If somebody were to ask today, what specifically were the differences in the areas of abortion and international affairs and development of the cities and all of the things that you think of as national issues between George Bush on the one hand and Michael Dukakis on the other, I would venture in any audience, regardless of how intelligent, very few people could give any reasonable answer to that at all. And the reason is they weren't debated on television. They weren't the issues. What was the issue of the last campaign? Only one issue in that last campaign, and it was this: is George Bush a wimp? I'm serious about that. That was the issue. Why was that the issue? Because he looked like a wimp. Hey, he kind of holds his head on one side a little bit, and he's tall, and he's kind of thin, and he talks in a wimpy kind of way. And his job, you see, was to convince the voters that he wasn't a wimp, because nobody's going to vote for a wimp for president. And so what did he do? He hit Michael Dukakis with what the commentators later said was an unfair and dirty campaign. Tom Brokaw and all the others got bent out of shape at how mean and lack of substance this campaign had, but how hypocritical. That's the kind of campaign the media demands. Not thinking about the issues, not trying to work our way through it and decide what would make a better position or a better president, but rather do you like the guy? Does he come across as a kind of strong person? It's why Reagan did so well, because he was a communicator, he knew the medium, and he came across brilliantly on the tube. Reagan was the ultimate TV candidate. The people in the industry say that as well. Now, I suppose somebody's going to say, yeah, but George Bush is a wimp. Or George Bush isn't a wimp, depending on what side you want. Or Ronald Reagan was a decent, nice, strong guy. But my point is, you don't know that from television. That's the impression you have, but you don't know, unless perhaps somehow events kind of bear it out. And what is happening is that approach is influencing our whole culture, so people no longer really think. And the way that comes home to the preacher, of course, is the pressure not to challenge people to think, but only to be an entertainer. Now, that's the third thing I want to talk about, this love of entertainment. It goes along with the other. Neil Postman wrote a book some years ago and now reprinted recently called Amusing Ourselves to Death. Postman is studying television as a means of communication, and he carries what I've just said in referring to Ted Koppel's remarks a step further. Postman wrote this book in 1985, 1 year after 1984, the year we were all focusing on because of Orwell's futuristic novel about that year. And he begins by contrasting Orwell's vision of the future, this oppressive, we would say, communistic state, where nobody's allowed to do anything and everybody is forced to conform, with Aldous Huxley's vision of the brave new world, which appeared just shortly before Orwell's book. And he said, both were visions of the future. Both are very frightening novels, but they're entirely different. Orwell imagines a state where nobody is allowed to read a book. Huxley imagines a state where nobody wants to read a book. Orwell imagines a state where information is kept from the people. And Huxley imagines a state where there's so much information it's all irrelevant and everything is reduced to trivia. He says, and the point is obvious, we've had the one in the communistic states, in the Eastern Bloc. We have, unfortunately, though we see it less, the second in the Western world. All we want to be is entertained. And as long as we want to be entertained, we don't want to think or deal with anything serious. He has a chapter in that book called Now This. Now This is what you hear on television, even on the news. 45 seconds is the average segment on the evening news. And so you got a 45-second segment, and then the one who is presenting the news says, Now This. And then you go on to something else. Now, Postman says, Now This is a conjunction that doesn't join anything. All it does is separate. And what Now This really means is what you are about to hear now has no relation whatever to what you have just heard or seen. And furthermore, it probably doesn't have any relationship to anything, which is the way the news is presented. The news show is entertainment. That's what the news is. You see, it doesn't matter if what television is presenting is entertainment. Entertainment is entertainment is all right. That's like going to the movies. Nothing wrong with that. But you see, there's a sense in which the more serious television gets, the worse it is, because it converts the most serious things into the most banal or trivial or irrelevant. And the great place where you see that is in religious television. Religious television is abominable. Why is it? Because the medium demands that the preacher be entertaining. Religion on television is a vaudeville show. And you see, what gets eliminated in that is God. Postman says in one place in that book, I don't know whether he's a Christian or not, although he has great perception, but he says in one place in that book, he asks the question, he says, what is lost when you put religion on television? And his answer is, everything that matters. And chiefly what's lost is a sense of the transcendent. There's no sense of God. And what happens if you eliminate God? Well, then the preacher becomes the top banana. And that's exactly what we've seen. The preachers become stars, and the stars act like stars, and they fall because God is not going to have any stars in his kingdom except the Lord Jesus Christ. And preachers are called instead to be servants. Now, all of this would be irrelevant if it didn't have direct bearing on us as preachers. You see, all the things I'm mentioning, and if I had time, I'd mention more. I'd mention our materialism. That is a fruit of it, because not only does television entertain, it also sells goods. All of that has direct bearing on the pressures that come to the preacher. And that's where this foolishness of what is preached and the foolishness of preaching is felt by us today. Because the culture, you see, which is wrapped up in its relativism, says, look, don't be dogmatic. Play it cool. Be cool in the pulpit. It's a television medium. And the culture says to us, don't be so heavy in what you have to say all the time. Lighten up a bit. Haven't you heard that? The culture says, don't be so serious. Be entertaining. You know, tell stories. Make us laugh. Let's hear about your children and the dog, what the dog did this week, you know? That's the kind of thing we relate to. And listen, brothers and sisters, if you do that, the world will listen. That is the way to build up numbers. You make a church big by doing that. But that's not the work of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And what Paul says in this context is he had determined not to pander to that attitude. And what he said he was going to do was preach Christ and him crucified. Now, I know you have to do that in wise ways. You certainly have to do it in terms of the culture and all of that. We talk about that if we have time. But that's what I urge upon you. The preaching of the cross must be our dominant goal because, number one, it does what needs to be done. That is, it brings life out of death and light out of darkness. And this world is both dead and dark, and it does it powerfully. I notice that our text contrasts the foolishness of God in verse 18, not with the wisdom of God, though that comes in later, but with God's power. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. I don't think that means that if you preach, you're necessarily going to have a big church. I don't think that necessarily means we're going to have a revival. Those things are in the hands of God. We pray for them. We want growth and progress and revival. But it does mean that when God honors the word as he promises to do, whether it's in large and visible measures or not, what is done will nevertheless be that which is worth doing. And the time will come when heaven and earth have passed away, when it will be seen by the angels and by all of the redeemed that that work is the thing that was really lasting, and praise will be given to the name of Jesus our Lord. That's the hard question, and I suppose we ought to get a lot of input on it. The question is, if we live in a mindless culture, as I said we did, and what we want to do is challenge our people to think, how do we go about it? I think a lot of ways, you know, I think a lot of things to say on that. For one thing, you've got to start with the congregation where they are. You know, you're going to try to train them, but you got to start where they are. And that means that a congregation that's not used to preaching that has any content, you can't just automatically pour a whole lot of content at them. You got to bring them up. So the preacher's got to know not only where he wants to be, but where he is. Secondly, it's a good argument for well-developed subdivisions, particularly age-level divisions in the church, so that as the younger people and the families mature, they become increasingly able to think and have some content to build additional things on. The third thing that occurs to me, when you're preaching today, although we don't want to, I especially urge that we not sell out to the demands of the culture, we nevertheless have to be conscious of them. And one thing that puts a particular burden on us for in the preaching is not to be boring. Preaching should never be boring, but there have been ages in which I think you could be and people would still sit there and listen. That they tune out today, so, you know, that is it. The fourth thing that occurs to me is it doesn't hurt to be speaking about the problem. The inability people have to focus on things for long periods of time, attention spans, problems with wanting to be entertained. I find myself saying in preaching now, when I've got something that I know is kind of difficult. Now, this is difficult, you know, this is kind of hard to follow, but it's worth following because we're going to come out here, and that's an important point. Now follow this. You know, my first point is this. It doesn't hurt to address it that way. People, I think, if that is presented properly, will respond to it for this reason, that God has put a hunger for his word in the hearts of his people, and when they hear it, as long as it's not just going utterly over their head or utterly unrelated to where they are, they will really kind of rise to that stretching of their minds and actually find it thrilling. A person who does this, I think, with some particular skill is R.C. Sproul. He throws in Latin phrases and he'll talk about philosophers and all of that, but it's a very popular way of doing it. And yet, at the same time, he's stretching their minds. So, probably more to say. Does anybody want to comment on that? I'm just kind of off the cuff responding, but some of you may have comments. Feel free to, anyway. I'll start right here, and then I'll go back one. The question is, how do you address the problem of entertainment without sounding legalistic or really just somebody putting down anybody's fun? The way I intended the analysis of that, which was pretty sketchy, you know, we didn't have much time, was not at the point of saying people shouldn't be entertained at all. As a matter of fact, I think we need entertainment, just like we need recreation and all sorts of things. And I don't think we have to be against that. The point I was trying to make is that the pressure comes indirectly from the culture to make us entertaining. And we see it in all sorts of ways. I mean, when you begin an address, you want to tell a funny story, you know. And I got to be careful at that. I mean, that is not altogether inappropriate. I don't try to be funny at 10th Church. They're used to me preaching. I'm in a series, you know. They know where we were last week. In a new setting, I will frequently say something up front that's somewhat funny. I did that a little bit here, you know, commenting on Bruce Waltke's preaching and so on, and my preaching on that at the PCRT. But see, I think we need to know what we're doing in that and why we're doing it. I do it in a new setting because people don't know me. They don't know how I'm going to come across. And if I can hit a note that's a little not dead serious at the beginning, it puts people at ease and in a more receptive manner, right? But that's quite a different thing from trying to build up a congregation by entertaining them. And while, you know, you'd be hesitant to put a name to that and say that is all so-and-so is doing, a lot of people are majoring in that. And let me back off of that again. You can even entertain people and teach them at the same time somewhat. You know, I wouldn't even 100% put it down. But what I would say is that we don't need more entertainment. We've got plenty of entertainment. What we need is thought. And if it certainly takes good communication skills, and we have to be aware that people have short attention spans today. But we're not there to make them laugh. We're there to challenge them with the Word of God. And we got to keep that priority right. Let me go to a question back here. Yeah, that's more in line of a comment than a question, just about style and content and how the two work together. There are a lot of factors there. One has to do with the size of a congregation. The first congregation I had was in Switzerland. When my wife and I were over there, I was doing my doctoral work in Basel, and we started this in our living room. It was 25 years ago, by the way. That church is still there, and on September 3rd, my wife and I are going back for some kind of a quarter century celebration. There were five of us the first time we met, and it grew about 35 by the time we left. I've always felt that God gave me that to train me in communication, because in that kind of a setting, you can't pontificate. You know, you can't digress, and something that you learned in seminary is interesting to you and so on. You know very well whether the people are hearing. You're talking to friends. You know, you're trying to say something helpful. You can't be remote. And I think we do need an element of that always in the preaching. However, as a congregation grows, you know, styles change. I noticed during my college years, the New York Metropolitan Opera used to come up to Boston in the spring, about Easter time, and we would have notices would go up in the college that they needed extras. So sometimes some of us would go down and sign up as extras in the opera just to see how it went backstage. And I did that for one opera. I forget what it was. I was a soldier, you know. I marched across the stage. They didn't let me sing. But I noticed the singers on the stage from that point of view, right backstage, I was close and could see them, did what seemed to me strangely stilted gestures. You know, they would sing. Now, that was bizarre, but it wasn't bizarre in the theater. Say, one guy in this huge stage with all those people, he had to adapt to that. It seemed right in that setting. And I think if you can carry that over into preaching, the larger the thing gets, the less intimate you are. I mean, you want to know you're talking to people, but the style of the thing changes. I think Billy Graham's an example of that. He speaks to huge audiences, and he does sort of the same thing, you know. The Bible says, you know, well, you don't do that in my congregation. Isn't that big? But, you know, that's my response.
God's given you real facility with words. So I'd like to know how much you work on that, on your wording before sermon, and how much you just extemporaneous. Maybe another way of saying it is how detailed your outline is, and what are some of the processes you use to come up with it. Not your exegetical work, but your...
Yeah, a question about outlines and also words and choice of words. I do work on it, that's true. And I began writing sermons from the start. In 22 years now, I've been a 10th. I've written one sermon a week at least, you know, and often two. At the beginning, I tried this. I tried to write one and preach one only from notes. Even the one I wrote, I didn't use a manuscript, you know, but at least I had the discipline of working it through paragraph by paragraph. And then the other one more extemporaneous, because what I was trying to do was develop the precision of a written text and the extemporaneous quality that you have in a sermon where you're working from notes and kind of get a combination of the two. I remember early on thinking that my ideal would be to get my written style and this extemporaneous style to be one with the best qualities of both. Over the years, you know, I stopped thinking along those lines, and I suppose it probably means I've done it somewhat. I write more now, but the reason is they go in the radio, we need a manuscript, I also might as well produce them in books. I never consciously worked at, I don't want to say the right word, you want to get the right word, and I've done that, but plays on words neat ways of putting it. You know, I've never consciously done that, but I do think that over the years you get more fluid with words, and it happens almost automatically that you can play on words and so forth. The Apostle Paul, I think, does that in the letters. You know, he'll take a word and run with it, or he'll make a contrast, he'll coin a word. It's because that came out of his preaching. He was used to doing that, and that's the kind of thing they did in Greek public speaking. So I would recommend some careful work each week, being accurate, above all in the ideas, you know, and the choice of words, so not the entertainment. And but if that becomes, I mean, not everybody preaches twice a week, some only preach once. If doing that every single week it begins to restrict you, so you feel that you haven't done it right unless you've done it exactly like the manuscript is, then it would be better to move away from that for a while. You know, because we don't want to sound like we're just reading. Although Jonathan Edwards is a reminder, you can do that, and the Lord can bless that too. You know, yeah.
What do you read generally, and what would you say would be the five most important books in your life?
Oh, this is a question. What do I read generally, and what are the five most important books in my life? I hate that kind of a question. I never know how to answer it. People ask me what I'm reading, my mind goes blank. You know, I can't think of anything. I want to say The Hunt for Red October, things like that. I read all the time, to the extent that I have time. I have stacks of books by my bedside table. I have stacks in the living room. My wife's worse. Her stacks are higher than my stacks and messier too. But I have them. Whenever I go anywhere in the plane, I take a couple books with me. I try to do one on the way out, one on the way back, you know, because that's easy to do in a plane. But I run in spurts, and a lot of it has to do with what I'm working on. I got a bunch of invitations this spring suddenly to talk about preaching. This was actually supposed to be a sermon, but the other settings I'm in, they want me to lecture on preaching. I think that means I'm over the hill, you know. As long as you can do it, they ask you to do it. And when you can't do it anymore, they ask you to teach about it. But I spent a couple weeks in January reading a lot of stuff on preaching that I hadn't read before. I hadn't read this, although I have a chapter in it. But I went through that, and I read Spurgeon's lectures to my students, Martin Lloyd-Jones' Preachers and Preaching again. I had read those before. I read Philip Brooks, The Joy of Preaching. It was the Lyman Beecher lectures. John Stott's In Two Worlds. I never read that before. And then as I did that, I got into a lot of this other stuff, like Neil Postman, which I hadn't read but wanted to. I am reading right now The Selling of the President, 1968, Joe McGinnis's book, because some of the things Postman talks about are in Joe McGinnis. And it's the same thing. It's using television to sell the image but not convey rational thought. And the ad men that were in charge of Nixon's campaign in 68 and won with it did it by non-rational communication, you know, image communication. That's what it was all about. So I'm kind of on a run with that. From time to time, I read lighter stuff like Clancy's novels. I just did A Clear and Present Danger. Somebody gave it to me. But that's kind of the way I go. The five most important books, I really can't answer that very well. When I was young, some of the stuff Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote was very helpful to me. Not terribly profound as I look back on it now, but at my age, it was just right. He had lectures that he'd given at Keswick called God's Methods for Holy Living. That was important. When I went through college, I began to get into intervarsity literature. I was reading C.S. Lewis and got into Schaefer along the way. All of that was very influential. In terms of weighty books, things like The Institutes probably are the most significant. But, you know, it's very hard for me to put specific titles with that. That's a boring answer, wasn't it? Yeah, a question about do I do evangelistic preaching, or do I think that's a good idea? And contextualization. You'll have to explain the latter in a minute. I'll come back to it. I'm not sure what you're asking on that. But evangelistic preaching, I think my response to that is any preaching's evangelistic, or should be. I don't see how you can preach anything without the gospel being there. Not always dominant, but at least underlying it and involved in your conclusions and things. I suppose people would hear sermons that I preach would say I didn't hear, a clear presentation of Christ died for your sins, and if you believe on him, you'll be saved. And that would be true, but there are other ways that it comes across. Some evangelistic preaching is preparatory in the sense that it explores the need or depravity, our inability to respond. It exalts the grace of God. Anything that involves the character of God is evangelistic because it has the effect of showing our true selves to us as the opposite of God in those qualities, and that's preparatory. So, I think so. I think there are times in churches, even where most people are Christians or appear to be, that you need to preach directly the gospel preach for conversions, because I'm convinced one of the great problems of the evangelical church today is that we've got our pews filled up with people who really aren't converted, and we assume they are, and they're not. And, they show it by the way they live. If you take Paul seriously, that if you're led by the Spirit, then the Spirit of God is in you, and if you're not, it's not. Then a lot of the people aren't converted. So I think you need that. The contextualization, you have to explain what you had in mind. Yeah, I probably can't answer that very well. I mean, my kind of preaching is exposition. I take the text, and so the answer kind of comes out of what the text is. I don't say to myself, maybe I should more, I don't know. What are the problems out there that I should speak to? And then I find a text that speaks to them. I don't know, maybe people do that well. I don't think I'm smart enough to do that. And in a diverse group of people, I find it pretty hard to know what their problems are. My choice comes in at the point of the books I take, and it's a little broader than that. I'm teaching Romans now in the morning. That's the most thorough, careful, doctrinal, lengthy series of expositions that I have done, I suppose. I'm in chapter 8. I've been at it for years. However, what I thought I needed to balance that in the evenings were the Psalms. See, more devotional and very directly related to human need. So I've made that kind of conscious choice. That isn't what you're talking about in contextualization, but I think it meets that need, because you've got people out there that need the one, and you've got people that need the other, and the two actually reinforce one another. And what you're trying to do, at least in the kind of setting I have, where I have a very diverse congregation and enough numbers that I know there are all kinds of problems going on there, I'm hitting it at a broad level, and I trust the Holy Spirit's applying that to people at the point they need it. It is extraordinary how that happens, because people tell you afterwards, it's like you knew exactly what I came in with, and whether the Holy Spirit does that. But I don't consciously say I'm going to preach that because I know that that's the person's need. Yeah, the question is, are you compromising with the world when the people in your church are pressuring you to change worship times to accommodate sports schedules and such? That really is hard, yeah. And it's hard in another way. It's disheartening that you're doing what really matters, and they don't care, They don't value it. I suppose a large part of the answer is that there's nothing in the Bible about having to meet at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, right? And if Paul would go out and preach by the riverbank to reach them, because that's where the people were, it's not much of an adjustment for us to change the hour if that's what it takes to actually get people. So I don't see anything wrong with that. As a matter of fact, churches do things like have a Sunday or a Saturday night service, so people are free on Sunday. I don't like that because it's sort of abandoning the Lord's Day, but it's not the worst thing in the world if you can reach them on Saturday night. And from that point, who knows? They might get so hungry that they want to be around on Sunday for whatever, you know, goes on. That's what you would like to see. I guess what I'm probably fishing for there is that you are trying to reach them and you can't impose interest. That has to be quickened and you need a point of contact. So, you know, you just, I think, have to be kind of judicious about it. Weigh the pros and the cons. If we change that, is it actually going to hurt in other ways? And, you know, adapt. We went to two services a couple years ago. I wasn't so anxious to do that because I thought it broke up the worship service. We had a good big one, and there were some negatives of it. But then I think there's some positives too. And we do have people that come that then go home early, you know, and it's not bad. You sort of reach them where they are. What we don't want to compromise is the message. Yeah.
I haven't been preaching anything for too long, but
questions about guidelines, mixing entertainment or solid content. I don't have any guidelines, you know. So I mean, that's that's my answer. I don't have any formulas or anything on that. I would kind of comment or respond this way. I think when you come out of seminary or are in seminary, you tend, as a rule, to be too academic, is the right word for it, because that's what you know. It's what you've been trained to do. And what you do is try to feed people what you've been taught in seminary, because it's what's in your head and in your notes, right? And you'll even do that with a text. You do need to move away from that. That's not bad. I mean, we need to know that stuff, and it's where you start. But you need to know, move away from it. And I think preaching to a blue-collar congregation is one of the best things you can do at that point. In order to do exegetical, expository preaching, you do not have to be academic. I get into trouble whenever I say this. You don't have to know Hebrew. You don't have to know Greek. You have to be able to read that text and know what it says in English. Now, it's often helpful, you know, and I'll do word studies or something too, but and sometimes there's a technical point that involves the interpretation, but not all that often. And what you really need to know is what that really says, and if you can't say it to a blue-collar audience, you probably don't understand it real well yourself. You're still being kind of academic and abstract. The Word of God, you know, is not, it's not an academic book. You know, it's letters from a real person to real people. It's gospels telling stories, some of them very simple kind of stories. It's law, do this, don't do that. You know, that's what you've got there. And we ought to be able to communicate it that way. One of the great strengths of Westminster Seminary, I think, is its quality teaching in the area of theology and apologetics, but probably has not been known greatly for producing great preachers. Some great preachers have come out, but I tend to think they've had the skills before they have come. You know, I think some of that is changing. But what I'm saying there, I think, is probably true to some extent with any seminary. You have to learn. You just have to learn to talk to people in their language, which really ought to be the common language. You ought to be able to use it too. Well, the question is the difference between teaching and preaching. There obviously are differences, although a lot of what I do is pretty much, you know, it's both combined. You know, it's sort of my style, so I'm not the best at that. I think in a teaching situation, you're not as conscious of trying to produce change or encourage change or commitment. What you're doing is conveying information. That would be true in a university. You know, I don't care whether you believe it or not, you're just, you know, conveying the information. Preaching, you've got a word of God for them, and the word of God always demands a response appropriate to the word, and so you preach it with a certain degree of fervor, differently than the teaching situation and with a different goal. But now, having said that, when you're talking about teaching the Bible in a Christian context, it's not all that different, you know, because it may be a smaller group, there may be more interaction, which you can't do quite as much when you're preaching to a whole congregation, and you might digress, it might be at a much lower key. Get out your text, look at that now. You know, there are three different ways you can handle that. Seems to me these are the arguments for the first and the second, and you might do that. But nevertheless, because it's the Bible and you're talking to real people, it has those same elements of preaching. You want them to respond to that. This is God's word. And, you know, to go at it from the other side in the preaching, depending on your congregation, you want to be able to do a lot of teaching there too, because you want, I mean, that's your chief chance to teach them, and you're not going to have most of them in classes where you can interact. So you want to really show how to understand that text, what it does mean, what it doesn't mean, and so on. That's a vague answer, isn't it? But I think that's to the point, that they are not all that diverse, and there's elements of both in each.
I kind of felt that's why.
Yeah. Yeah.
Any tips?
No. I just struggle.
I'll follow you around and carry your Bible along.
I just struggle along. Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah, the question is how I go about preparing sermons and things I do, don't do. I think that's worth talking about a little bit. When I hear another preacher talking about preaching, I just want to hear his anecdotes and how he goes about it. You know, sometimes it's useful, you know, it fits, sometimes it doesn't. I go through books of the Bible almost always, sometimes shorter series to break it up, but the chief thing is that. So I will anticipate over the summer what's coming the following year. And that means that during my vacation, I'll do a lot of reading. It varies, of course, but I'll do the heavy theological reading in the summer that I don't get much of a chance to do during the year when I'm trying to produce so much. But chiefly, what I want to do as I'm preparing for the sermons is get in my mind what I'm going to cover and roughly how I'm going to block it out. Now, this past summer, to give you an example, I knew Romans 8 was coming up when I came back in September. So I began to divide that chapter up into how many sermons I thought were appropriate in my context for treating that material. As it turned out, it came out to about 29, and that's spreading over the whole year. So my first task was to say, you know, I'm going to do, number one, an introduction on the whole chapter to fit the context, then I'm going to do a sermon on 8:1, there's no condemnation, then I'm going to do it on the verses 2 through 4, you know, so on. So I do that. As it turned out, last summer as I worked through it, I began to put, I have a little laptop computer now, which is a great help. I take it with me. I ended up kind of making an extended outline of the chapter in terms of how I was going to handle it. So under no condemnation, the second one, I was listing the things I was going to talk about under no condemnation. That meant I was going to go back to Romans 1. That was going to be the sermon to kind of review, because we're under the wrath of God. That's what the no condemnation is from. So I used the first sermon to set up the chapter. I used the second sermon to review, you know, that kind of thing. And I would have under each one of those titles maybe 8 to 12 lines that are a first start outline, you know. So that's what I do over the summer. I do the same thing with the Psalms. Each psalm, I try to get a title at that point, because the title kind of gives me a focus. You know, in other words, if I'm going to do Romans 8 verses 2 through 4, why am I doing 2 through 4? It must be because that belongs together somehow. Well, what? You know, what is the subject matter of that? Well, at that point, I come up with a title, and that's helpful. That really, down the road, is a blessing. So that's all I do at that point till I come to the week. When I'm preparing it, and I, my pattern goes like this. I currently am staying home on Mondays and Wednesdays, and I have all my books on the Psalms at home, and I have the laptop computer there. So on Monday, I kind of go through everything, getting all the raw data that I want on the Psalm. And I just kind of put that into the computer, you know, I go through all the commentaries and whatever. On then I go to work on Tuesday and do all of that at the church. On Wednesday, I write that sermon at home, which is about right. It takes me about a day to do one without interruptions. You know, I go right through. Then Thursday and Friday, I am doing other things at the church. Saturday's when I do the morning one, and I spend one day on that. I do better on Saturday because there are no interruptions whatsoever, and I do the morning one on Saturday because when I go home Saturday night, I want that in my mind. I don't socialize Saturday nights. My wife and I almost never go anywhere Saturday night, and when I wake up the next morning, that's what I'm thinking about, you know, and I'm ready to preach that. Then I get a breather in the afternoon, and I kind of go back and recoup the other one. Yeah, that's probably what I need to say about my method. I don't have any opportunity with interacting with people on the subject, although I get feedback from them, you know, comments they'll make, and I try to learn from that. Yes? You're right. That would be a good idea. Monday I'm sitting at home on the couch. I vary that. There are times. I also say I run, and you know, I go out running Monday morning before I start. So I, you know, I get breaks. But I work pretty much 7 days a week.
In terms of the
question is, how does the age of the family impact the development of the preaching? I don't know that it does it in any neat way, except, you know, as you live in general, includes living with a family and watching your children do wrong things and so forth, you mature. I think you become in some ways less idealistic, probably more human. You certainly become increasingly conscious of your failures. You know, when you're young, you haven't failed much, so, you know, you think you're invincible. Young always do. Yeah, as you live longer, you're more aware of that and your sins. You know, we none of us think we're very sinful at the beginning. You have to live a while to discover that. And if you learn anything from your children, one thing you learn is your failures and your sins. And I think you grow in dependence on the grace of God, especially in our culture, because you realize how difficult it is to raise the kids. It's almost impossible if God doesn't. It's always impossible, what am I saying, to do anything apart from the grace of God. But in our culture, everything's pulling them away. They get into such terrible messes because, you know, it's just an anti-religious culture. I think that's the way I've experienced it. I've always avoided using the children as illustrations and tell family stories and things. People like that, but I don't think it's fair to the kids. And they, you know, maybe some kids take that all right, but I think from what I've heard of children that grow up in the manse, that they resent being exposed that way, especially as they get older, especially as teenagers. They don't like that at all. So I just don't do that. Occasionally, I've told a story, but usually I will even sometimes check it out with them first. But I don't do that much. Yes? Yeah, the question is, do I have trouble coming to the Word with a proper devotional attitude? And the answer is yes, you know, often preoccupied with other things. And the question about sanctification is, do I have any comments on that personally? Yeah. Well, the means of sanctification are the means of grace, and the pastor should be growing. You know, because we've got more access to that than anybody. I mean, at least the study of the Word of God, that's our chief thing. You know, everybody's supposed to study it and whatever, but, I mean, it's our business. So that should be an enormous asset. Plus, you have constant contact with people in spiritual situations, so spiritual questions are coming up. We are regular in our attendance at the services, if nothing else. You know, we have to be there. You know, the danger, which I think you'd have in any profession, is that it becomes professional, and that's a real danger. I mean, you can just churn out sermons in a kind of professional way, and probably we all go through periods where you slump in that. I don't think that is a particular problem to us. I mean, life is filled with slumps, and it would be true of other people too, but it's serious with us if we start treating the Word just mechanically, because the people are affected by it. You know, it's their major source of their nourishment. So, I think we have to be conscious of that. We have to keep close to the Lord. We have to do spiritual inventory. I don't think in a necessarily an introspective way. I'm not very introspective. You know, I do the job I think I have to do. But you know, pausing and thinking from time to time. You know, is this really speaking to me? Does it mean anything to me? One thing I would add there is that it's not just us that's in the business of sanctifying ourselves. That's the work of God. And if He has called us to a ministry of preaching and leadership in a church, God is more concerned with the sanctification of us than we are, and will work on us. And there are lots of ways He does that. Frustrations in the church are among them. You have to grow in sanctification to deal with the people you have to deal with, and they with you, of course. And tragedies will come into our lives, disappointments, things that call us up short, where you think you've raised your children in the right way, you've done the best you can, and then they go off and do something terrible. Those are sanctifying influences. And if you're at all responsive to God, it'll be evident that He's working in those things with you. I don't have any significant answer to the first. As I begin to prepare, I pray. Something Martin Lloyd Jones says somewhere, it must be in Preaching and Preachers, but I don't remember. Whenever you feel the urge to pray, pray. I don't know where that is, but I think that's pretty wise. And as I'm preparing, there really will be things that will touch me. You know, that is really great stuff. You know, that is really great. God says that. You know, oh, that's a time to pray. So I will stop and do that. You know, in the course of preparation, I do it as we all do when we're bogged down. You know, God, I'm not getting anywhere here. I'm so tired. How am I going to get this ready for tomorrow morning? I will do that. But really, in a variety of ways and whatever. As far as sharing things personal from the pulpit, I don't do that very much. That might be a matter of personality. Some people wear their heart on their sleeve, and it's a charming thing, you know. And you can relate to a guy that's telling you his struggles. There's no doubt about that. Personality-wise, I am not like that and not inclined to do it. But I also, I think intellectually, have some misgivings about it as a normal thing. And the misgivings are along these lines. That is, it is very easy when you're doing that to get focused on the personality and the struggles of the preacher. Now, there's a point for that, you know, I'm saying. But I want people to think about the Word of God. And if you're doing that well, people will relate that to their own struggles and failures. And as you do the exposition, there's struggles and failures there. You know, especially if you preach on the biblical characters, you know, all sorts of things they go through. I generally say things like, we all know this, you know, we go through this struggle ourselves, we all know that temptation or whatever, but without kind of parading my own particular variety of that. I'm not even saying that's best, but I don't. Yes? Two questions. What about the church year and what about repeat sermons? The church year, you have to be conscious of that, because people are. I mean, at least the major things. You got Easter and Christmas and Thanksgiving and so on. Thanksgiving's not in the church year, but it's in our year. Sure, and it's especially something you have to be conscious of if you're doing verse-by-verse book studies like I do largely. I just break it for that, and I do it in different ways. I mean, it has something to do with how the other series is falling out. If I've got a series that as I go through it verse by verse, I finish the chapter, say, the week before Christmas, then I finish it the week before Christmas and preach a Christmas sermon. If it ends a couple weeks early, well, instead of starting something else or getting two verses into the next chapter, I'll do a series of Christmas sermons, you know, and it just mixes it up that way. I'm glad I don't have to do too many church year sermons, because, you know, if you're in the same place 20 years, you know, 22 sermons times two, at least, morning and evening, on Christmas, There aren't that many texts, you know. And I do find myself repeating ideas there, but, you know, it's all right. The other question has to do about repeat sermons. I do have some that I do that with, but I don't do it a tenth. What I do a tenth, there are things I will repeat just because they're doctrines and things that need to be, we need to hear again and again. And a lot of that is in the context of review. You know, if you're going to preach through Romans, I don't know how long it's going to take, 6 or 8 years maybe. I spent 8 years on John, you know, 6 years on Genesis, that kind of thing. You know, people's memory is not that good. And it never hurts to remind them what you said 3 years ago when you were two chapters earlier. You know, that kind of thing. So I do that kind of repetition. And you certainly repeat the points. And, you know, if I've got certain things that I want to say about temptation, I you know, 3 points, if I've developed them in a whole sermon before out of a text, when I come to the subject again later, I don't mind plugging those 3 points back in a shortened version. It's not the whole message, but, you know, I just think that's good reinforcement. I do, however, have some sermons that work well in a brand new setting. Suppose somebody's, you know, I'm in town for a conference, they want me to preach in the church on Sunday morning. I often use those sermons because they fit a congregation I don't know. I don't know exactly what I'm preaching to. They deal with a subject in a nice way. I've gotten good response in the past. That's varied, of course, over the years. There are times when one will be fresh in my mind. I use a lot. I preach on John 17, the marks of the church, in that kind of a setting of your church. You know, that always fit, you know, what your church should be like. I preached a lot on Genesis 3, the fall, because the gospel's there as well. You do a good evangelistic message. Genesis 22, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. I talk about obedience, characteristics of obedience. So those things fit in a variety of settings. And, you know, I have a pretty good memory for outlines and what I've done in the past. I mean, I could start right now and preach any one of those. You know, I don't even need notes or anything. Yeah, what kind of a filing system do I have? I've never gotten into, and I never want to get into, filing all sorts of data and things. I know ministers often get into that in seminary because you're used to taking notes and things, but I think it takes just an enormous amount of time that's better spent on other things, and filing stories and illustrations and all of that. You know, I just won't do that. Now, I will come across a story that I think is a good story, and that's going to be useful sometime. I just have a drawer. I throw it in the drawer. And I've got a pretty good memory for that kind of thing. And, you know, if later I'm working on something, I'll remember that thing's there, and I go dig it out, but I'm not wasting any time on it. What I do file are outlines on the sermons. I write the manuscripts. Now with a computer and all, but before I preach, I use index cards, and the larger kind, what is that, 5x7 or something? What? 8x8. Smaller, yeah, 6. The kind that just fit in the Bible, so they stick out just a little bit. I do that, and so every sermon I preach, I've got that kind of an outline from my manuscript, and then I don't use the manuscript. I have the notes in the pulpit, and I file those, so I've got drawers full of all those sermons that I've preached. And when I have to preach on a subject, I can go back and pull that out, and sometimes it's useful. I used to, when I was in other settings, draw on material I had done earlier more than I do now. I think I'm getting more on top of it now, and if somebody invites me to do something, I kind of want to do it fresh anymore. It's hard to find time. I'm going to be in Australia this summer, and they want me to do a series on leadership using Nehemiah. I've done stuff on Nehemiah, but I'm going to have to recast all of that sometime between now and the summer. I just don't want to use the old notes. I'll come back over here. Let me get this one first. Well, I think what preachers, past and present, are worth reading. Anyone whose writings have been preserved and are still in print and being sold would probably be worth reading, because that's the proof of it, you know, that it's still helpful to people. So, I mean, I would say, you know, any of the old classics, Chrysostom, Augustine, any of the Puritans, Luther, whatever, Calvin, what. But they're not always as helpful. because they're dealing with a different world, and they're handling the scriptures sometimes in a way that doesn't quite click today. So if you want real help, I find the best helps are more or less contemporary preachers that are good, and someone like Martin Lloyd-Jones or John Stott are very helpful. There are other great preachers who haven't written much, and they're worth listening to on tape, but that's a harder way to get information. I find that when I'm doing sermons, I get more help from the preachers who have handled the text than the commentaries. Although I use the commentaries, I use them a lot. And, most sermons, if I'm doing a couple verses, I don't preach on that without having seen what at least a dozen of the commentaries say on that text. But they're not always terribly helpful unless there's a problem there, and then you balance, work through it, you know, and you get the help from the commentaries. Sometimes a quotation, I'll put it in to mix things up a little bit. Somewhere here, before we run out of time, I'd like to say something about variety, because I think that's a key today, but I don't want to interrupt with that right now. Yeah. Yeah, how would I go about training younger men, especially if they don't have an opportunity to go to seminary? I don't want to undervalue seminary or any kind of knowledge or higher learning. I think preaching is the one area of life, the one profession in which anything you know is useful. You know, if you know how to do carpentry, it's useful. You know, you can relate to carpenters, if nothing else, and, you know, there are illustrations from carpentry and, you know, all kinds of things. So I don't downplay anything you know, and especially not higher education. But having said that, I don't think you learn how to be a good preacher in seminary. I think seminary has a minimum effect on how good you're going to be. And if somebody say to me, where do great preachers really learn how to be great preachers? I think it's from the impact of other great preachers upon them. It's a model. And so when you're talking, like especially the black community in the city where, you know, a lot of people don't have the money to go, the black preachers are some of the best preachers, but it's because they have the models. And the white congregations, you know, the guy's gone to seminary, he comes back and he sounds like a seminary professor. He's not really communicating. He's not a great preacher. So there's a trade-off there. But if I had the choice, I'd want the model. And if somebody said to me, you know, where did you really learn what you learned? I had extraordinary schooling. I did Harvard and Princeton, and I had 3 years in Europe. You know, I don't know how to do better than that. But that isn't where I learned how to preach. It was really the influence of Donald Gray Barnhouse, plus some other people like Harold John Ockengay that I sat under for 4 years. You know, the question is, as a church grows, you know, you go through different stages, different struggles. Boy, that's something I want to write about sometime. Think it through and write about it. And I don't think there's much on that. And it is true. As churches grow, they change. And the leadership changes, and the style of organization has to change, and you have to change as a preacher. And I think there is some stuff on that. I just not into it yet, but boy, that would be helpful, somebody who could really take you through those stages. Because what I've found as 10th has grown, see, when I came, there were 500 people on the roll, but only about 300 people were coming, and it's grown, I guess, where we have 1,200 on a Sunday, all three services together. It has sure changed, and the ministries we have just mushroomed. And when I came, there was one old secretary, and now we have 25 people, you know, or something like that. And at each stage, I haven't had any help. You know, I just kind of floundered along and tried to listen to what people were telling me, and I didn't always listen well and that kind of thing. It is not easy yet, and you know, I'll be even more discouraging than that. I think it gets harder. I think everything gets harder. I think you know, you say, look, you've been preaching all these years, I'd be easy to preach by now. Well, in some ways it is. You know, you're at ease in the pulpit, and somebody asks a question about words, it gets easier to use words. But I think it's harder. You know, I remember Johnny Carson complaining once on the Johnny Carson show, why you got so many long vacations, about how hard it got to keep being funny after all these years. I think that was right on, and it's hard to keep doing it. The expectations are higher, you know, all of that. Plus, if you're in a church for a long time, you offend people along the way. It's inevitable, you know? So you offend one this year, and 2-3 years later, that begins to accumulate. Unless those people go away, you're building up an undercurrent of problems there. And then all of a sudden, something will come along, and all of that will surface, and you can't believe the anger and hostility there are. These people you thought were your friends that you've been preaching your heart out to for 15 years, you know, that's a problem. and your own sins will catch up with you. You know, things that, you know, there's stories. I mean, I talk to ministers all the time, things that they've done 10 years ago that all of a sudden come to light. You know, that's bad. Hard to do that. I'm working kind of on some thoughts about preaching because of these invitations I've gotten, and sort of what I did this morning is kind of a first message of a much, you know, part of a much longer one. The last thing in the series that I'm working on right now is what I call hanging in there, because I think that's the greatest challenge of the guys I know. You get into these problems in a church, and we have a natural tendency to drop out, go somewhere else, because we're conditioned in American culture, even by American Christianity, to think it's the victorious life, everything ought to work well, and if it's not working well, well, maybe that's a bad fit for me. It's the same reason kids will leave college and go to another college, because they ought to work harder in the first college, you know. So we have that tendency to pull out, and then not only do we have it, that's the way the congregations act. That if there's a problem with the minister, well, the church is more important to the minister. Get rid of the minister. Let's get another guy in. Which all it means is they have not worked through the problem themselves. So like an adolescent that refuses to grow up, the church has refused to grow up. And someone ought to tackle that and say that the victories are won by hanging in there. I was talking to one of my associates, Glenn McDowell, who graduated from here years ago, has been with me for years, yesterday afternoon. And he had just been with another pastor of an inner city church. He's very discouraged because people are leaving. You know, it's hard to hang on to them in the city. It's hard to raise the kids and all. And he was trying to encourage me. He said, we should be delighted just that we're still here, you know. And he was right. Just to actually be there 10 years later, 20 years later is itself a victory. And who knows what's being accomplished spiritually along the way. Yes, sir. How many teachers do we have here? Larry. Yeah, go ahead and fess up. I have a private goal. The question is, why did I choose to be a preacher rather than a teacher? God called me to be a preacher. That's the reason. But I have a private goal, which is to get anybody who's good enough to be a teacher into the pulpit where he belongs. I'm kidding by that. What I'm fighting, I think that's the way I begin this chapter in the book on scholarship. There's an idea, you know, that if you're not a very good student, you take a little church. If you're a better student, you got a bigger church. But if you're a really good student, you got to go teach in a seminary. And I think it's the other way around. I think we need the best minds in the pulpit. You know, it's sort of an answer to, I don't mean by that I have the best mind, but I think this pulpit demands the best. That is God's way of doing it. It's establishing the church, and it's through the foolishness of preaching. We could have talked about that if I'd had more time this morning. Let me throw in one thing about variety. I said I was going to mention that. I haven't even explored this. I'd like to work out a lecture or a chapter on variety. This is something that's especially important, I think, if you're doing verse-by-verse expository preaching. Some guys in seminary will get the idea that's what they want to do, and I'm glad. I think that is what should be done. But when they do it in a kind of plodding way. You know, three verses this week, three verses next week, three verses next week, all done the same way, and so on. And there is no doubt that variety keeps up interest, and we have to cultivate that. I try to introduce it in my preaching, even though I'm doing verse-by-verse work, in a variety of ways. For one thing, I don't go through all books at the same speed. Some I go through faster, chapter at a time. Some I go through a verse at a time. Even within that framework, I vary it. When I'm doing Romans, I'll maybe do a couple messages on one verse and then take three or four at a block. So I'll do that. I don't hesitate to throw in what you would call a topical sermon in the midst of an expository series if it fits. You know, if you're working through Romans and you get to temptations, you know, in Romans 5 there, it wouldn't hurt to do a sermon on Job. It fits. You know, it's using the Bible's own material to illustrate itself. So, you know, I do that kind of a variety. I do great variety in the outlines. The outline this morning, I didn't really have much time here. You know, that was about a third of the time I should have had on that material. But the outline there was actually twofold. It was the foolishness of preaching and the wisdom of the cross. But the way I handled it, almost the whole message was the first point. Last point went quickly, you know. But that was all right because that built on what went before. Sometimes I've done a long introduction, you know, and then two or three points. Sometimes I have sermons with six or eight points. sometimes three. Sometimes the conclusion is long. I will vary it by what I do in each of those. Sometimes the points will be didactic. Sometimes they'll be stories. I was talking about the Holy Spirit's help in prayer last Sunday, and my point was Paul says the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, and he says our weakness, which means he puts himself in the same category. So what he's saying is that the best of saints have trouble with prayer. So the way I made that point was to take some of the Bible characters who obviously had trouble, didn't know what to pray, and tell their stories. Job, who was a righteous man, he was confused. He didn't know what was happening to him. He didn't know how to pray. Elijah, courageous man, but so let down after the victory on Mount Carmel. He's out in the desert, says, I'd rather die. Mary is there in the garden, weeping. She loves Jesus. Devotion, you know, as devout a heart as you'd ever find. And yet, you know, she thinks he's the gardener. She doesn't even recognize him. And even Jesus, who said, now is my soul troubled. What shall I pray? You know, Father, save me from this hour. And then in the garden is wrestling that the cup will be taken from him, which it isn't. So that's a different way of doing it. So I do the variety. Yeah, a question about catechetical preaching. 2 weeks ago, I was in Grand Rapids. It was the first of these lectures on preaching that I had to give. I gave two out there, and I forgot that all the Dutch churches do that. That's a question I got all the time. You know, everybody wanted to ask about catechetical preaching. I had to be very careful out there not to talk against a tradition that is as ingrained in them as the Dutch language. But look, if that's your tradition and you have to do it, and sometimes you do, you know, there's so much pressure in a church, you have to do it. You just have to work around it in such a way that you're teaching the Bible, not the catechism. Doesn't mean you can't cover the theme, but you got to preach the text and so forth. But I sure would never elect to do that. To me, that comes perilously close to preaching the words of man, good as they may be, rather than the words of God. It just got it backwards. It would be Presbyterian tradition, always using the Westminster Shorter Catechism, or preaching on the questions or the confession, on Sundays. The theology is right, but it's not the human theology. That's a system that guides our thinking and gives us a perspective, so we don't get off balance and we hold it all together. But it's not that changes the heart of men and women. It's the Word of God. That's what He promises to bless. So anything that moves us away from that, I think, is a perilous step. I didn't say that in Grand Rapids. You know, I would have felt that would be violating my invitation, but I really can hardly see why I would ever want to do that. Yeah, the question is, so much of our time is taken up with everything but what we are called into it for, and I guess my thoughts about that are that that is right, and we can't always be too rigorous. You know, you have to bend. At 10th, I've done almost everything. I mean, including climb up the scaffold and paint the ceiling. You know, we had people in there painting, and it would have cost another $10,000 for them to do all the detail work. And so the staff and I went up the scaffolding and did the detail work. I've done carpentry work at the church. We bought a new organ. It would have cost another $3,000 or $4,000 to have somebody cut a hole where we put it. So one of the men and I did the work, you know. So furthermore, I think there's some advantage to that. It shows you're not above doing everything, you know, and you work along with people. You'd do that anyway, you know, work in your backyard, neighbor's backyard, helping plant a tree or something. So all of that is good. And then also, I don't think that we can be so rigorous that even in the things that are directly ministerial, we can say, well, this I do, this I don't do. I think every minister has three hats. He preaches, he administers, he counsels. You know, those are the three major areas. We had a time at 10th when we had three of us. I was a senior pastor, I had two associates, and the three of us did those three things, but with different emphases. I did all three, but chiefly preached. Glenn McDowell did all things, but chiefly administered. Lynn Crow, who was with us at the time, did all things, but chiefly did the visitation and the counseling. As our staff has grown, however, I found that I'm able to focus more. And as I get older, I find, you know, it's like middle age. You begin to reassess where you are, what your gifts are, what you want to do with the last 15 years, 20 years. And what I want to do is preach. And so I'm backing away from a lot of the other things. But it doesn't mean if an elder's sick that I don't go visit him. I do. You know, you just have to kind of keep that. I think what you need, the biggest help you can have is a real set of priorities. You've got to know how much time it takes you to prepare good sermons, sermons up to your potential, and you've got to know that although other things are worth doing, if you don't do them or can't do them, other people can pick up the pieces, but the one thing they cannot do and will not do is the preaching, and so you've got to be sure that that's what you do primarily. Hey, thank you all.